You guys are more well behaved than the folks in Australia. You're all quieting down. Thanks, Dan. For those who weren't here last week and who met me for the first time, my name is Nathan. I've just joined the staff. I think I'm like 3.5 weeks in now or something like that, so I'm still kind of finding my way just around this building. Like, it's very easy to get lost. But it's good to be here at Core. I'm glad I found my way to you guys and girls and to this book. TJ kicked us off last week with a question. How did the gospel change your life? And then he tweaked the question a little and he said, how did the gospel change your life today? Today. Now, his point being that the gospel is not something that's just that shaped one decision we made a whole bunch of years ago. The gospel needs to be shaping every decision that we make for the rest of our lives. That's what this book is about. One of the most significant moments of gospel shaping for me occurred very close to this place, this exact spot right here. That's a picture of Manly Beach. And Manly is where I was ministering before turning up here. And I know what you're thinking. Wow, that looks tough. But coming out of COVID a few years ago, it actually was pretty tough. And I was doing it tough. One afternoon, my wife Belle and I managed to steal ourselves away from our three energetic boys to go on a walk. We'd often do that along beautiful Manly Beach. And we were about at this spot. The beauty of it was really contrasted with what was going on inside me. So over the past few months, there'd been some growing angst. It was starting to affect the way that I was like at home, with the kids, the way I was thinking about ministry, talking about ministry. And at one point along the walk, Belle stopped and we looked out at the waves together. And then she just looked at me and point blank said, "Are you doing okay?" And before I could stop myself, I just said it like it was. I said, "No, actually, I don't know if I can do this anymore. I don't know if I can do this anymore." What I meant by this was ministry. Now, that's a heavy conversation to be having on a spot like that. But what Belle said to me next ended up reshaping the next 3 years of my life and continues to reshape it today. Now, you're going to have to wait to hear what it was she said to me until a little bit later on, so hang in there, but we will come back to it, I promise. But if you missed TJ's introduction last week, for the next 8 weeks or so, Core is going to be working through this book titled The Gospel-Centered Life. And the premise, as I've touched on already, is to deepen our understanding of the gospel as not just like a doorway that we walk through, but more like a hallway that we continue to walk down as we grow and mature in the Christian life. This week, we're going to burrow in a little bit further to what it looks like when we go off this track. The tendency that our hearts have to inflate ourselves or to deflate our sin. Why we do it, how we do it, and how importantly, how we can spot when it's starting to happen in our own lives. Now, if you were here last week, I'm going to repeat what I said then, and it's that tonight and the coming weeks could get a little uncomfortable as we kind of wade into this together, and I just want to say that's okay. In fact, it's actually good. We actually want to be uncomfortable because I think that means that God is doing things within us. So can I encourage you, when you feel that uncomfortableness bubbling up, if that happens for you tonight or some other part in the series, just trust that God will bless this time that you're investing in together and with him, and lean into it. Don't run away from it. How about I pray as we kick off? Father, we thank you for this time and we entrust it to you and ask that in your goodness and by the power of your spirit, you might be amongst us tonight in a way that helps open our eyes and our minds and gets us ready for you to do the work that needs to happen for us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the perfecter of our faith, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now, again, by way of a quick refresher, this was the cross chart that TJ introduced us to last week, and it's kind of the centerpiece of the book. Now, the sharp-eyed amongst us might be able to notice the fact that it's actually a little bit different to what TJ presented last week and what the book, how the book puts it. Now, you are going to have to excuse me, okay, because I am an Aussie living in a foreign land, and I've got to tell you, I've been having to translate lots of things since being here. Fahrenheit to Celsius, left side driving to right side driving, diluting sweet tea into something that's actually drinkable. So I've done some translating to this chart, in other words. Okay, blame it on being an Aussie or whatever, but I needed to do a little bit of tweaking just so that my simple brain could understand it. Hopefully it's clearer for you as well. But the first thing to note that I've kind of just tweaked a little bit is I've changed the awareness of God's holiness and awareness of our sin to the weight of God's glory and to the weight of our sin. And I think that's helpful because these two lines are actually bearing weight. They're pressing down. And so I wanted to try to capture that idea, that sense of pressure. And a perfect example of this dynamic, I think we see in the scriptures, is captured in Isaiah 6, or as you say, Isaiah 6. So if you've got your Bible with you, open it up to Isaiah chapter 6. From verse 1. It's one of my most favorite passages in the Bible. It's a vision that Isaiah gets. And as we read, I want you to notice those two weights that are bearing down, God's glory and Isaiah's sinfulness. We read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Listen to what Isaiah says. "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, we can see the weight, the two weights in that picture at play. God's bigness, his holiness, his glory on one side, and on the other is uncleanness, sinfulness, unworthiness to be in God's presence. And Isaiah's despair comes because he realizes in that moment that he could be crushed, essentially crushed, between these two opposing forces at any moment. The truth is, we're actually in the same conundrum that Isaiah finds himself in. And really the central question in this whole series is, what is capable of bearing that weight? What is capable of bearing that weight? What can we look to buttress us against being crushed by it? That's the central question. So that's the first tweak that I've done. I've just changed it to weight. I hope that makes sense. And secondly, I've also changed the point of conversion. I think the original one has it like at this conversions point, converging moment. But I actually think conversion is past that point a little bit, because the truth is, no one comes to faith until by the Spirit's regeneration within themselves, they start to actually grapple with God's glory and their sin, right? That actually starts happening, and then the weight of that realization leads them to realize that they need Jesus, and he's the only weight that can bear that load. So I just moved that point a little bit beyond. I hope that makes sense as well. And the gospel-centered life, this book is really asking this question, so what next? What does next look like? After this process has happened, what comes next? Once someone commits to following the Lord Jesus, hands their life over to him, believes, repents, is baptized, what comes then? The Bible calls that process sanctification, the process of becoming holy, which is really a process of growing from immaturity to maturity in our walk. more and more becoming like the Lord Jesus in the way that we live, growing in our holiness. And it's this growing that we're really thinking about in our time together over these next few weeks, what maturity looks like. As I said, tonight we're thinking a little bit more about what the malfunction looks like when our growth stops or is stunted, and asking ourselves, why is that? What's the cause? And what should we look out for? Now, sometimes I think this can happen in what we might call the stopping cross. You won't find this idea in the book, but it's really just adapting the concept. It's really the idea that the gospel is great for getting you in, but then we kind of just look to our own efforts to keep us in. Jesus' death and resurrection, it's just like a one and done thing, and then you move on. It gets you the ticket, but then you get on with the rest. Sometimes you might hear people talk about their faith like, oh, I prayed the prayer once a long time ago, but then there's been no ongoing commitment or relationship to the Lord. Of course, the key problem with this is the weight that's bearing down or up in both directions, either from God's glory or from their sin or both. And the question of, well, what happens here then between those two forces? And you've got to work out how do we sustain it. The main way that we try to do it is either by inflating ourselves, which is what the book calls performing. So I've reworded that, performing in the book. I'm calling that inflating ourselves, same idea. Or we deflate our sin, what the book calls pretending. Here's how that looks in the chart, right? And we do each of these things as a way to try to lift or push our sin down, keep God's glory from crushing us. In the absence of the cross, we fill the gaps in ourselves, firstly by overplaying or maximizing our good works or our performance, essentially trying to match the heights of God's glory. And secondly, we deflate our sin, like we pretend it's not as bad as it really is, or we underplay the seriousness of it. Can you see in that picture, basically we're using ourselves as the buttress between those two opposing forces? That's what we're trying to do. Now, as I said, gospel-centered life doesn't mention the stopping cross. It's more concerned with the shrinking cross. Now, the cross, you can see, is still there, but over time, it's diminishing. It's getting smaller. Now, it's not actually getting smaller. We can't shrink the cross. But the way that's realized in our lives, it's having less of an impact. We're less aware of it. Where, you know, our gratitude for it starts fading, whatever it might be. We might think of it too much. It's less prominent. It's less astonishing as time goes on. We might still talk about its importance, confess our belief that, yes, Jesus died and rose again. So it's still there, but over time it's kind of fading into the background a bit. Now, the shrinking cross is different to the stopping cross, but you'll notice there's gaps that open up on either side in exactly the same way as a stopping cross. And we have to try to make that decision. How are we going to fill that space? And the book's contention is that we do it by inflating ourselves, performing, or deflating our sin, pretending it's not so bad. I wonder, just as I've kind of presented it all to you there, which one you think you might have a tendency to do more? Which one the temptation you have is inflating yourself, deflating sin? And how would you know? Here are some common ways we might minimize our sin, deflate sin in our life. Firstly, we're prone to compare. I resonate with this one a lot. It's very easy to do, right? You find someone who's worse than you so that makes you feel better about whatever it is you're stuck in. Well, I'm not as bad as ... You know, compared to the drug dealers and murderers, I'm a saint. You know, like it's very easy to do. We might say, you know, this is something everyone struggles with, and so it's not that big a deal. because everyone's kind of fighting this one. So that's comparison. Another thing we might prone to do when it comes to deflating our sin is redefine it. So we'll try to recast sin as if it's something else. You know, if it doesn't look like it's hurting anyone, well, maybe it's actually not that bad if no one's hurt. That seems to be the measure that our world uses when it tries to work out what's right and wrong. Is anyone being hurt? So we might try and recast sin like that, or we might use different words like, this is my weakness, or this is my struggle, or this is my thorn, and we'll try to use ways to like wiggle out from under what it truly is, which is sin, rebellion against God. Thirdly, it's easy for us to also maybe confuse justification with sanctification. So we might say things like, well, if I've been saved by grace, then surely these sins don't really matter anymore. Which is really holding on to justification, right? I'm right with God, but without any regard for our ongoing sanctification. It's actually a confusion of things. It's not one or the other. We can't just say, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter. But when we're trying to deflate our sin, that is one prime way that we might be tempted to do that. I don't know which of those resonates with you. Maybe none of them do. But that's just one half of the equation. When the cross shrinks, we've got to fill that gap with something. And we try to bear the weight from both sides. So we'll deflate our sin, but we'll also do something that I'm calling inflating ourselves. And this really hinges on us trying to work our way to God. Or looking at other things rather than God things in order to justify ourselves, to pat ourselves on the back, things that we'll use to assure ourselves. Now, I'll just give you this is going to look long. The depressing thing is that the real list is actually much longer. But this is just to give you like a taste of the breadth of different things that we might look to in order to, again, remember, try to buttress ourselves from God's glory, reach God's heights. So like with your job, it'll be like the status that I'm able to secure through hard work, through bagging that promotion, progressing up the ladder, whatever it might be. Could use our family. And so we'll look at, trying to find our security in the way that we raise well-adjusted, normal, flourishing children. It could be theology, and so we'll look to the things we know about God and get a sense of security and of God's favor if I know the right things about Him, you know? And we can especially feel like that when we can identify all that bad theology that other people have. We might look to our intellect and that sense of being known as someone who is well-read, who is more informed than those around me. Could be my schedule. So I might try and establish myself, find my security in being well-organized and disciplined in my time management. Could be actually the opposite, and it's more like flexibility. I'm one of those people that super flexible and I'm chilled. I've always got time and I'm available for people that need it. And I kind of tie my sense of self to my relational flexibility. Could be mercy. I think this is a really easy one where we'll use care for the marginalized and the outcast as the way that we're defining ourselves, establishing our identity and our value. Could be legalism. The way that I make sure I follow every rule, I pursue purity in all things, it's only then that I feel secure. Could be finances. I mean, that's a big one, isn't it? Looking to our money to make us feel better. If I can save enough, if I can use my money, manage my money wisely enough, then I can sleep well at night. Or, of course, politics is another spicy one, where we'll try and establish like a sense of superiority or tie our identity to supporting the right candidates and the right political parties. Now, it's worth saying there's a goodness to all of this stuff on this list, right? Of course, they're worthy pursuits, but the issue is when we try and use any of these to try to fill that gap between us and God, that gap that only the cross can fill. Because the truth is, and I'm sure many of us will know this, if not all of us will know this to some degree, none of these things can bear that weight. And when we put the weight on them, they always crack and break and disappoint. Tim Keller refers to all these things as idols, things that we set our heart on. And we're actually going to spend an entire week unpacking the idea of heart idolatry in week 8, so we're going to spend a bit more time in this space. But here's how Keller defines or describes what an idol is. He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I will feel my life has meaning. Then I will know that I have value. Then I feel significant and secure. And I think we can honestly, any of those things can fill that space that we set our heart on and we look to for our security. I wonder if that definition of idolatry resonates with you at all. I certainly feel like it does. The question is, how do we work out if that's happening? Keller gives a couple of questions that you can ask yourself, diagnostic questions, to try to identify if this sort of thing's happening in your own heart. I'll read them to you, and I'll just give you actually a moment or two to actually sit in that question and think. We'll get time to talk about this in our groups, of course, but what, if you lost it, would be your worst nightmare? Or, what seems to provoke your strongest emotional reactions? Because those strong emotions can be, not always, but they can be an indicator of where we're placing too much of our trust and hope. That was certainly the case for me standing at Manly Beach that day. It was the stress and the anxiety and the worry and the irritability. All of those were symptoms, strong emotions I was feeling. They were symptoms of the fact that I'd been inflating myself to compensate the cross, the shrinking cross. And I'd been really tying my performance in ministry, people being pleased with what I was managing to accomplish, and I was using that to define me. And it took a global pandemic, of all things, to peel back what was happening on the surface and actually expose what was going wrong underneath. That's what happened. That's how I felt coming out of COVID. I felt exposed. I felt expended. And really, I was suddenly confronted with a whole bunch of ministry setbacks and failures and things that I perceived where I hadn't done a good job, and that buttress that I'd been using was starting to crack. I don't think I can do this anymore, I said to Belle. I was talking about my ministry, but I could have also been talking about the facade that I'd been holding up. I couldn't do that anymore as well. I was done. Now, in God's kindness, Belle's reply changed everything. She said, you need to leave. Now, just to say, that wasn't her asking for a divorce. She was giving me permission to retreat, to go on a retreat and spend some time with the Lord, which is what I ended up doing. I took 2 days off, 2 nights away, completely undisturbed. I turned off all my devices. I covered up all the clocks. I read, reflected, fasted, prayed, and just spent time with the Lord. And it completely changed the trajectory of my ministry, because it was only in that space of stopping, of resting, in that space of silence, where it was finally quiet enough to see what had been going wrong inside. I'd been equating my worth and my value with my ministry performance, shrinking the cross, filling the gap with myself. And I had to realize that it was happening before I could actually take steps to address it. 3 years on, I'm still working through that, still taking those steps, but by God's grace, the cross has been getting bigger, not smaller. TJ sent me a podcast of Paul Tripp this week. This will be our final thing before I throw it to your tables. But one moment in particular, I think, encapsulates both the problem that we're facing, but also the solution for everything that we've been talking about so far. And I'm going to leave this quote and then leave us with this quote and then get us to discussing. He says this: there is way, way too much personal reputation management in Christianity. I think that both happens when we inflate ourselves and where we try to deflate our sin. Personal reputation management. And it's exhausting. And it's a denial of the gospel, he says, because if I believe the gospel, then there's nothing that can be known or revealed about me that hasn't been covered by the personal work of Jesus. I mean, here's the thing, right? We do all of that work to deflate and to inflate, and that work's already been done. We're like double handling, and we're not doing it very well, right? If I believe the gospel, then there's nothing that can be known or revealed about me that hasn't been covered by the personal work of Jesus. I don't have to do that anymore. And that's just freedom, Tripp says. That's just freedom.